Beloved congregation, tell me, what is your greatest burden? What weighs you down more than anything else? What troubles you most deeply? Is it the current circumstances we find ourselves in? The restrictions that are imposed upon us? Many people are growing weary of all of this, wondering whether we will ever return to normal. And yet, congregation, for the true Christian, there is something that troubles them far more than the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Far more than the consequences of sin that are upon us in every conceivable way. For the Christian, the longer they are on their journey, the longer they travel on the narrow pathway that leads to everlasting life, the more weary they become of themselves. The more weary they become of the ever-present reality of sin. The inescapable reality of sin. Sin which dogs our every step. Is that your burden? Does that trouble you? Is that your struggle? Because, my friend, if it isn't, then you're not a Christian. A true Christian lives a life of constant warfare. A true Christian struggles with that intense battle that the Apostle Paul, in such remarkable, explicit language, sets before us in the second half of Romans 7. And no doubt you've had heard a number of sermons on that holy groan of holy desperation that the apostle utters when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But like every passage, this is the result of everything he has said before those words. And since I too have preached just on verse 24 and 25, tonight I want to do something different. Tonight I want to look at the entire passage, beginning at verse 14. So I ask you to keep your Bibles open, because I will, with God's help, I will literally take one verse at a time, so that we fully grasp what it is that the Apostle Paul is expressing here in this passage. Because, congregation, if this passage were not in the Word of God, many of God's people would have utterly despaired. Many of God's children often feel like Rebecca when she was expecting a set of twins. And she did not understand what was going on inside of her. And she said, "Why am I thus? Why am I thus? How can it be that I'm a believer in Christ and yet find within myself the vilest inclination towards sin?" And how remarkable that God directed probably the holiest man that ever walked on earth, the most Christ-like man that ever walked on earth, God directed his servants, inspired him to record for us how he dealt with that struggle against sin. And so, with God's help, we're going to look at the entire passage. We're going to look at, first of all, the painful reality of indwelling corruption. Secondly, the intense battle in the life of the believer because of indwelling corruption. But also, finally, the victorious outcome against, in this battle against, indwelling corruption. So what I will not do, which I normally do, I will not follow these points in exact sequence. But as I work my way through this passage, verse by verse, you will recognize these points. The painful reality, the intense battle, but ultimately the victorious outcome expressed in verses 24, 25, and also the opening verse of Romans 8. So let's begin with verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." In the verses preceding this, the apostle explained how God used the law to convict him, a proud Pharisee, of the fact that he was a sinner after all. A man who viewed himself as extraordinarily righteous, who viewed himself as blameless according to the law. Until the Spirit opened his eyes. Until the Spirit used the 10th commandment specifically to convict him of the fact that his entire existence was corrupt. And Paul says when that happened, he died. He died to his Pharisaical righteousness. He became undone before God. And he finally saw himself the way God saw him. And when that happens, congregation, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, then we are finished. And it was there in Damascus that his eyes were opened for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he embraced him by faith. And yet, this same apostle who so boldly preached Christ, who so boldly articulated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, now gives us this remarkable window into his very own heart. This remarkable window in the struggle with which he lived every single day. A struggle with which every true Christian lives every day. So he begins by saying, we know that the law is spiritual. And of course, we know that the law is the perfect standard of conduct that God has established for man. And ultimately, Christ gives us the very essence of that law, the very foundation of that law, when he says that we are commanded to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is the law in its original form, as it was written on the heart of Adam and Eve. And at Mount Sinai, God gives us that same law in a unique form that suits our sinnership. That's why the Decalogue contains 8 prohibitions. But he says here, that law is spiritual. And what he means to say here, that for the Christian, the law is not merely a letter. And he says, for the Christian understands that that law is spiritual. What does Paul mean by this? He means, he said, the nature of the law is such that it doesn't just govern my actions, my outward deeds. But Paul recognized with all true Christians that the law governs our motives. It governs our inclinations. It governs all of our secret thoughts. It governs everything that goes on, which no man can see. No other man can observe, but which God observes. That's the mark of the Christian. That's the mark of a soul who has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Because the mark of a true Christian is that they are troubled and they are concerned and they grieve over that which others may never know. But that which God perceives. A true Christian recognizes that God knows our heart. He knows my heart, and He knows the secrets within. The true Christian realizes that every sinful inclination, every sinful desire is known unto God. And the true Christian will weep over that. In private, when he's all alone, oh, how bitter can be the tears that the Christian weeps over that which no other man will ever know. Why? Because the Christian knows that the law is spiritual. That's why Paul says, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And by some, this is misinterpreted, and I will not weary you with those who claim that Paul is describing his state prior to his conversion. Congregation, how can you read this second half of Romans? And how could anyone claim that this is the language of an unregenerate man? Unregenerate men do not speak like this. Unregenerate men do not know of such a struggle. And so what Paul is dealing with, he is addressing here the painful assessment of his sinful flesh. That sinful flesh, that old man. And he says, that old man in me is absolutely carnal. That old man in me loves sin. That old man in me is attracted to sin. That old man in me is sold under sin. That's why he goes on in verse 15 and says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. And so Paul here arrives at three painful conclusions about himself. Three painful conclusions which every true believer recognizes. Number one, I do what I am opposed to. I end up doing that which I am opposed to in my inner man. Painful conclusion number two, I fail to do what I want to do. I fail to do what I want to do. Conclusion number three, I end up doing what I hate. This is critical, congregation. This is what distinguishes the believer from an unbeliever. And so the plain truth of this passage is that God's children continue to sin until they die. Until they breathe their last breath. With God's children, it's like with a cancer patient. No matter what treatments are used, ultimately, in most cases, the cancer does not die until the patient dies. And then finally, the cancer ends. That's what sin is like. But the difference is this, that the believer hates it. The believer hates sin. The believer hates those sinful inclinations. The believer hates those sinful thoughts. Do you hate it? Do you hate the manifestation of sin in your life? And why is it? Precisely because the love of God, Romans 5, has been shed abroad in the heart of the believer. And when that love has been shed abroad in our hearts, when we begin to love God, there comes an intense hatred for sin. Paul says, I hate it. Do you hate it too? And so what Paul is describing here is the life of the believer. It's remarkable as we work our way through this passage. It's a battle between two eyes. And I will point it out to you all the way. Two eyes that are competing here, that are struggling against each other. But I hasten to add, I don't want to be misunderstood. Paul is not saying that Christians are spiritual schizophrenics. They are not spiritual schizophrenics. And so even though Paul makes a distinction between those two eyes, he's not suggesting for one moment that one moment he is this man and the next moment he is that. No, Paul realizes that there is a mysterious connection within him, so that when he sins, he says, I do it. And when he longs after righteousness, he says, I do it. A struggle between those two eyes. So he distinguishes between them without separating them. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So in other words, if I end up doing that to which I am opposed, by virtue of my new nature, if I end up doing that which I am opposed to, I am thereby consenting unto the law that it is good. Congregation, ultimately, that's what every true confession of sin is. A true confession of sin before God is an acknowledgement for God that the law is good. And that I, by my conduct, by my thoughts, by my desires, by my words, by my deeds, have conducted myself contrary to that which is good. So we could put it this way, that a believer's sin, when a believer sins, it is the old man, that old nature, that corrupt nature, that carnal nature, doing what the new man does not want to do. That new creation does not want to do. Therefore, he says in verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So again, look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not. You see the constant transaction. If I, as a new man in Christ, do that which I would not in my carnal nature, I, the new creature, consent unto the law that it is good. Verse 17. Now, it is no more I, the new creature, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And again, as we will see clearly, he is not here excusing himself. He say, well, as some have abused this, it's just my sin nature in me that's doing it. Paul never divorces those two. So we need to understand something. This is one moment where I wish I had a whiteboard and so I could draw a diagram for you. And if I had a whiteboard here, I would draw three circles. Circle number one would say old man. The other circle would say new man. The first circle represents what everyone is by nature. The final circle represents what God's redeemed people once will be forever. New man. But then in between, I would draw a circle within the circle. And that inner circle I would designate as new man. And that which surrounds it as old man. What do I mean by this? I mean simply this. When regeneration takes place, the Holy Spirit radically renews the inner core of my being. He gives me a new heart. So the real identity of the believer is in that new man, that new creation in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. The core, the inner core of our being is new, has been renewed by the Holy Spirit who dwells there. But the old man has been expelled, you see. The old man has been expelled. But the old man desperately wants to regain the territory it has lost. And so the old man is ever engaged to reimpose itself And it's only because of the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that the old man does not finally win the battle, even though at times it seems to a believer that such a day has dawned. But ultimately, the indwelling of the Spirit guarantees the fact that ultimately the old man will not prevail. But it does not mean that there are not those times in the lives of God's children where it seems to them that there is no evidence of that new man, where the old man exerts such influence. And we need to understand that that old man, that old nature, is radically corrupt and is radically depraved. Congregation, the flesh of the believer is as ugly, is as vile, is as depraved, is as corrupt as the flesh of an unbeliever. The difference is this, that the flesh no longer occupies the throne of the heart. It no longer dominates the man. No, the believer has become a new creature in Christ. But that wretched flesh, that carnal flesh, that depraved flesh is always, always seeking to regain its lost territory. That's why the life of the believer is a lifelong battle. Sin that dwelleth in me, present tense. He's not talking about the past. Sin that dwelleth in me. Congregation, this is the bitter reality of the Christian life. Every Christian struggles with that painful reality. And so what does Paul conclude? Verse 18. For I know, he says, I know. And that word know means I know experientially, not just theologically, not just intellectually. I know experientially that in me, that is in my flesh, I, the new man, knows that in me, the old man, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, the new man. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Oh, there you begin to see that desperation. The pain, you sense the pain of this holy man of God. In me dwelleth no good thing. That's why our flesh has to be crucified. Our flesh is incorrigible. Our flesh cannot be reformed. Our flesh cannot be renewed. Our flesh has to die because in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. Have you come to that painful conclusion in your old, in your life as well? Oh, the flesh, in my flesh. That's what the old man does. The old man, that old nature, caters to the flesh. It caters to the lust of the flesh. That old nature is irresistibly attracted to sin, also in the believer. And every believer knows what that means. Every believer deals with that reality. Oh, the struggle, the inclination of the new man. The inclination of the new man is to obey God's will. That's why John says a new man cannot sin. That new nature is inclined toward God. That new nature loves God. That new nature delights in God's law. That new nature wants to obey God's precepts. But that wretched flesh is attracted to exactly the opposite. And the frustration of the Apostle Paul, the frustration of every believer, is the inability to overcome that old me, certainly in our own strength. So, boys and girls, it's like a tug of war. You've all participated in a tug of war. You have two teams, they're pulling in opposite directions. That's what the life of the Christian is like. The new man is pulling in this direction. The new man is directed Godward, inclined towards God, inclined to do His will. And the old man pulling in the opposite direction. And when you watch the tug of war, one moment it seems that party A is gaining the upper hand. And then all of a sudden, party B gains the upper hand. And so in Galatians 5, Paul summarizes it by saying, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Let me give you a few examples. I live in northwest Iowa now, so I'm surrounded by farm country. Every season I see that farmers have to do the same thing. They have to deal with the weeds. No matter how sophisticated their methods, no matter how sophisticated their equipment, no matter how sophisticated the chemicals, they can't win that battle. They have to fight that battle every single season. Every season, the weeds come back. Luther famously used the example of a man's beard. As long as a man lives, no matter how often he shaves, that beard always comes back. That's the life of the Christian. No matter how often we deal with sin, no matter if there are moments by the grace of God when we are victorious over sin, it doesn't take much. And before you know it, we lay flat in our faces. One moment, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The next moment, he says to Christ, "This will happen in no wise." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satanist." It's like someone who has a garden, who is fond of gardening, whether it's a flower garden or whether it's a vegetable garden. And you know, you cannot let up for one day. If you want that garden to flourish, you need to pay attention to it all the time. Because the weeds will always come. You have to deal with it. You have to identify the weeds. You have to remove them. That's the life of the believer. Paul goes on in verse 19. "For the good that I would, the good that I want to do, the good that I desire to do, I do not." Again, the two I's. The two I's, we have to distinguish them. The good that I, the new creature, desire to do, I do not. I who remain a sinner. But the evil which I would not, I, the new man, that I do. And so Paul here repeats a bitter and painful conclusion that he already made in verse 15. I fail to do what I want to do. And I do what I don't want to do. Do you recognize that? Boys and girls, do you understand that? Do you understand that struggle? That you fail to do what you desire to do. And you end up doing what you don't want to do. And notice again how Paul does not mince any words here. But he says, the evil which I would not, that I do. He calls sin by its ugly name. Congregation, sin is evil, period. Also in the life of the believer, sin is evil. Every sinful thought is evil. Every sinful desire is evil. Every sinful word is evil. Every sinful deed is evil. It's evil. And unless we learn to see sin in its vileness, unless we learn to see sin in its ugliness, unless we learn to see sin as God sees it, and as God defines it, we will never ever need the Savior that God has provided for such wretched sinners as we are. The more we recognize who we are and remain in ourselves, the more we will marvel at God's beloved Son, the more we will marvel at what God has provided to save evil men and women. Because that's what we are. And so the sins of believers, they are evil deeds. Committed, however, that's the difference. They are evil deeds, but they are committed contrary to the inclination of the new man. That's the difference. And the ungodly know of no such struggle. The nominal believer knows of no such struggle. Because nominal believers are not believers. They are void of spiritual life. And hence, they cannot identify with this struggle. But for the true believer, he understands this. And I hope you do. Evil deeds. Dear believer, your sins are evil deeds, evil thoughts, evil words in the sight of God. Which is precisely why the natural man is so profoundly offended by the gospel. That's why the natural man is hostile to the word of God. Because the natural man does not want to acknowledge who he really is before God. That's why they stoned Stephen. They stoned him to death. That's why Jehoiakim took the scroll that Jeremiah had recorded through his scribe and he cut it to shreds. By nature, we are offended. And the Apostle Paul, when he was a Pharisee before Damascus, oh, he would have railed against this. What a different man he now is. A man who now sees himself the way God sees him. A man who now has a new nature that yearns after God, a new nature that longs to do the will of God, a new nature that longs to conform its life to the will of God. Verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, if I end up doing that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So now, if I do, I the sinner, if I do that which I, the new man, don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So again, notice how Paul here negatively reaffirms that he is a new creature in Christ. He reaffirms that he is a new man in the very core of his being. That's why he can say, it is no more I that do it. It is not my new nature. But it's sin that dwelleth in me. Again, present tense. O congregation. Again, here is a man who's grieving over this before God. And I said it at the beginning, and let me repeat it here again. This is precisely what the nominal believer does not recognize. When a true believer takes inventory of the day and bows his knees before he retires at night, he will confess sinful desires, sinful inclinations that no other man knows about, that the wife knows not of her husband, and the husband does not know of his wife. Fathers and mothers don't know it about their children, and children don't know it about their parents. But for the true believer, it's real. For the true believer, the inclination to sin, the desire to sin, is equal to sin. They realize that it is sin in the sight of God. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks to lust upon a woman, only known and seen by God, not seen by any other man, he has already transgressed the seventh commandment. And the true believer understands that. And they struggle with it. And they grieve over it. He goes on, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So what does he mean here by a law? Is he talking about the law of the Ten Commandments? No, he's simply saying he's talking about a principle. He is talking about a principle that always proves to be true. So we know that the law of gravity will never be contradicted. We all respect the law of gravity. We know that because of the law of gravity, there are certain consequences when we do certain things. And if we ignore the law of gravity, we know what the consequences will be. Also for our own health and well-being. The law of magnetism. We know that iron will always be attracted to a magnet. That will always be true. And so Paul is saying here, you see, there is a principle here. There's a principle here that is functioning. A principle that always proves to be painfully true. He's saying, at my very best moments, when I would do good, when my heart is inclined towards the fear of God, when my heart is inclined to do God's bidding, at my best moments, when I'm alone with God and when I seek to commune with Him, at my best moments, when I'm reading the Word of God, when I'm in the house of God, at my best moments, evil is lurking just around the corner. Which believer cannot identify with that? Which believer has not had these stunning moments when, at their tenderest, having sweet communion with God, that suddenly sinful thoughts, sinful desires would dash across their minds? When I would do good at my best moments, oh, the believer realizes that that old nature is like combustible material. This week we saw an example of combustible material in Beirut, Lebanon. Combustible material that had been stored for a long time. It seemed to be harmless until something suddenly ignited it and caused an unbelievable explosion. The believer knows that that old nature of mine is like combustible material. Oh, how little is needed for that combustible material to explode. How little is needed for evil to manifest itself at the most unexpected moment. Oh, that's what the believer realizes. The sobering reality that we are vulnerable to sin at any given moment. At any given moment. And that's why we can never be careless about sin. We need to live with that reality that we carry within ourselves, that combustible material. That's why we have to shun sin. That's why we have to pray earnestly what Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil and from the evil one. Lord, I cannot make it on my own. I know that in my own strength I will fail when evil again manifests itself. We know what happened to David when he was careless about that old nature of his. But at eventide, he went to the roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing. The man after God's own heart. And there was the spark of lust that set his heart aflame. Instantly, before you know it, the man after God's own heart sends a note to Bathsheba. He sleeps with her and he kills her husband. The man after God's own heart. That's how dangerous our flesh is. That's why Jesus tells his disciples to abide in him. Oh, he's saying, apart from me, you cannot make it. Unless you abide in me. Unless you live in fellowship with me, unless you walk in me, unless by faith you live out of me, you will not make it. Then he makes a positive confession in verse 22. For, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There you have it. I delight. The same man who says, I hate sin. I hate it. I hate it that I end up doing what I don't want to do. I hate it that I end up not doing what I desire to do. But he says, and yet, in spite of all that, in spite of that law that I find within myself, yet I can say that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Again, can you understand that, congregation? Can you bear your heart before God tonight? And can you say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest how often I fail. Thou knowest how often it seems that the old man has the upper hand, my flesh, my carnal, my depraved flesh. But Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I delight in thy law after my inward man. That inward man, that new man. This is the confession of every true believer. So two sides of one coin. I hate sin and I delight in God's law. My friend, if that's not your confession, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. This is the confession of every regenerate man or woman. And this is what John is saying in 1 John 3, verse 9. He said, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And John is not teaching, of course, and it's very simple to establish that from his entire letter. He is not teaching that the believer is sinless. But he said that new man, that new creation, does not sin. And so when believers do sin, it's that sinful self that gains the upper hand at that moment. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I, the new man, the new creation, there's this war going on inside of me, a war between my mind, which refers to the new man, and my sinful flesh. Oh, that intense struggle, the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And it brings me into captivity. It brings me into bondage. Into bondage. That's why I began by asking you the question, what's your greatest burden? And for the believer, that's his greatest burden. That becomes his greatest burden. This bondage, this captivity, from which we will not be delivered until we are finally set free. That's why finally this holy man of God, this Christ-like servant of God, he throws up his hands as it were. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that I was, but wretched man that I am, he says. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from this carnal, corrupt flesh of mine? When shall I be set free? This is the cry of a man who is so tired of sinning. How about you? Are you tired of sinning? Tired of succumbing to sin. Tired of this battle. Do you understand this cry? This cry of holy desperation. Who shall deliver me? He knew himself. He could not help himself. He could not get on top of this as much as he wanted to. He knew he needed help outside of himself. In himself, he knew he could never be victorious. And you could sense the intense longing in his heart for the day of full deliverance. The congregation, a true believer, longs for that day. I will confess to you that for me, that is the hardest thing to wrap my mind around. That by the grace of God, I face a sinless future. I cannot even begin to imagine what that must be, a sinless future. To be able to serve God sinlessly, no longer to be dogged by our flesh, to be set free at last. And now he rejoices, this groaning servant of God. It's like the light just breaks forth and he jubilates. And he cries out with joy, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Paul, by renewal, had a clear view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realized that in him, the outcome was certain. This is, I call it, the jubilant cry of a defeated believer. Paul admits here, I'm defeated. I can't overcome this indwelling corruption in my life. But there is one who is able to. There is one who has. There is one who has won the victory. Oh, he knew that in Jesus Christ, the outcome is certain. Oh, he knew that the person and the work of Christ was the warranty of that victory, both now and forever. Dear child of God, that's why thus far, your corrupt flesh has not overcome you entirely. Because when Christ was crucified, your flesh was crucified in him. That's what Romans 6 tells us. That means our flesh was nailed to the cross. You know what that means, dear believer? That means that your flesh is destined for destruction. That means your flesh will not gain the ultimate victory. That means that the cross not only is the warranty of our justification, no, the cross is also the warranty of our sanctification. It's the warranty that ultimately the victory will be complete. No wonder Paul writes in Philippians 1 that he longed to depart and to be with Christ. He says, for that is far better. Oh, what will that be, dear believer? When you finally breathe your last breath, it will finally be done with your corrupt flesh. It will finally be done with your sinful nature. But don't lose courage. That's the point here. That's why we need to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we must run the race, not in our own strengths, but looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. In him, we find everything we need to prevail in this warfare. He is the captain of the Lord's host. That's why Jesus tells us to abide in him. Congregation, we need to grasp that. Far too little do we spend time on what Jesus is teaching us in John 15. We need to abide in him. He is saying, don't go it alone, believer. You must stay with me. You must walk with me. You must abide in me. Because only as you abide in me will you bear much fruit. Because without me, he says, without me you can do nothing. One of the most abused texts of the Bible. Taken out of its context. What Jesus simply meant to say, he did not hand us an excuse for doing nothing. He simply affirmed negatively what he had just stated positively. He said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. And since you cannot bear fruit without abiding in me, therefore abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. There is the only answer. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There you have it. That's what Luther called. He said, this is the believer, a saint and a sinner simultaneously. That's the reality of the Christian life. A saint in Christ, complete in Christ, pardoned in Christ, justified in Christ, complete. So that God views you without spot and without wrinkle in Christ. And yet, a sinner until your dying day. That was his conclusion. With the mind, according to my new creature, my new nature, I serve the law of God. But according to my flesh, my old nature, my corrupt nature, the law of sin. And then this marvelous conclusion, the opening of chapter 8. There is therefore, because of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work, because of his ongoing intercession at the Father's right hand, because of our exalted Christ, therefore, there's now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? No condemnation for a man who has condemned himself. That's it. He has just utterly condemned himself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that's the wonder of the gospel. For those who learn to condemn themselves before God, and whose only hope is in Christ and his finished work, for them there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Oh, dear believer, your salvation is secure. Your salvation is certain. Christ not only has delivered you from the guilt of sin, but also from its power and from its pollution. And so who are they? And this is the conclusion. It concludes itself. Here's the application. Who are they? Who are they which are in Christ Jesus? Who are they for whom there is no condemnation? Number one, there is an unbreakable union with Christ. And those that are united to Christ, they will become like Christ. Union to Christ produces likeness to Christ. Number two, they walk not after the flesh. The fruit of that union. They still struggle with the flesh. They still at times succumb to the flesh, but they do not walk in the flesh. That's the difference. Number three, it says, but after the Spirit. They are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. And so the salvation of God's people is complete. He has done a complete work. The Christ who has done everything for you is doing everything within you by his Spirit. And therefore, dear believer, you will not ultimately perish, but the day of your full deliverance is coming. And then, as never before, the redeemed multitude will jubilate in chorus, we thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That day of which John writes, he says, what we will be in that day, I don't know. But this I do know. Then I will see him as I've never seen him before. And then I will at last be like him. Do you long for that? Is that your chief desire? Is that your deepest desire? Do you understand that? To see him as you've never seen him before. and to be with Him, to be like Him. Amen. Let's pray.